Congregation, at the start of this morning service, we acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord with these words from Psalm 124, verse 8, confessing that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And we receive also his greeting, in which he assures us that he gives us what we need to worship him acceptably, when he promises us, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." We offer our thanks and praise to the Lord by singing Psalm 75, stanzas 1, 3, and 6. Read the summary of God's law this morning from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." We are a people who have broken these laws, but our comfort lies in the gospel and the truth of God's word regarding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great thing that God condescends to act this way towards sinners, that he condescends to rescue us and to give us assurances that through the Lord Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins. And we will respond to both those aspects of God's word, the law of God, which shows us our need of Christ, and the gospel that promises that he meets that need, though we don't deserve it, by singing from Psalm 40, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Let us come before the Lord, our faithful covenant-keeping God, in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of the covenants, and we thank you and praise you that you made a covenant with Abraham so long ago, a covenant in which you promised a land for your people. You promised that you would bless them and that they in turn would become a blessing to the nations. You promised that you would be their God and you would take them as your people. You promised growth of your kingdom also, a growth like that of a mustard seed. And Father, that, along with all of your other promises, you have fulfilled. Father, and you are fulfilling and still causing your kingdom to grow. Father, you also promised victory over against the enemies of your people, and that too you have fulfilled, and you have fulfilled it in your Son, granting victory over Satan, sin, and death, already a victory that we have in principle, though we await the consummation of it. Father, we thank you too that you made other covenants with David and his royal descendants, that one would come to sit on his throne, who is your Son, and through whom the sinful descendants of Abraham have hope and assurance. And Father, we thank you that we have been reminded also of that assurance, even as we read your law and found our hearts troubled by the reminder of our sins, and yet also in this same law being pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance and the hope that we have in him. And we thank you that throughout your word, both law and grace work together in this way, that both of them point to your Son in their own ways. Father, as we consider this morning some aspects of worship, we pray that you would help us to listen with worshipful hearts, desiring to be corrected of any faults, desiring to be strengthened in our convictions, and encouraged also so that we do not despair and on that basis cease striving to live to that which you have called us. And we pray that you would strengthen us for that life walking in your ways despite our ongoing weaknesses. Father, we also thank you that in this same covenant of which we have been praying, you have given this way for our sins to be dealt with through Christ, no longer animal sacrifices, but through his blood, his sacrifice on the cross. And we remember too that though we are called to repentance, and those who completely refuse to repent demonstrate that they are not united with him, yet again we thank you that we have a forgiveness of sins that depends upon him as the ground of our salvation and not on our own deeds. This too has been reminded of this also through the reading of your law, of the fact that we can contribute no righteousness of our own. Even the exercise of faith and the exercise of repentance, even these things are that which you enable, and even they are only acceptable as far as they come from us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the end we know that our righteousness comes from him and not from ourselves. And in view of these things, Father, we pray that you would help us to see in the preaching of your word and in the reading of your word that we would be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may fix our eyes upon him and look away from ourselves in that sense as we look for righteousness and forgiveness, for mercy, that we look away from ourselves and look to him. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ may be held forth in the preaching of in all of the pulpits in this and other true and faithful churches. Father, we pray too for the work of the deacons, and we pray that you would give the deacons wisdom. We pray that you would help them to know the best way that they can help others with both words of gospel and also with acts of compassion, and that they may wisely and in a biblical way bring these two aspects together in the help that they give, and not neglect one or the other, but to know what to say to people, how to comfort those who are yours, and how to come with help to those who are outside of your church and kingdom, who may need help, but who also need to hear the gospel. We pray that you would give them wisdom to know when to withhold help as well, of a practical kind, and to not to facilitate people's sinful lifestyles. And we pray that you would strengthen them for their work too, and that the ministry that they have in this church would be an effective ministry that gives honour to you. Father, will you hear our prayers and accept them as we ask these things in Jesus' name? Amen. As indicated, the offering this morning is for the work of the deacons, and after that has been collected, we will straight away sing from Psalm 50, stanzas 1, 4, and 7.
Thank you.
Our first scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 23. We'll read one more verse here, verse 2, verse 23, I think is worth reading as well. And you may notice also some things here that tie in with what we just sang from Psalm 50 regarding listening well when God speaks to us, and also included in our offering to him, praise, our obedience, and also fulfilling of our vows. And Deuteronomy 23, these verses certainly do speak to that as well, the vow. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And then also please from Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And then lastly, a text from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The first seven verses of the chapter, Ecclesiastes 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Covenant people of God, the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're jumping in here somewhere in the middle, but the book of Ecclesiastes is basically a book that contains a series of experiments. Experiments in various aspects of life, trying to find if there is any way of finding meaning in life if you leave God out of the picture, any meaning apart from God. And so the book works through these different aspects of life, and in each occasion it finds and it reaches this conclusion that there simply is no meaning in life if you deal with that area apart from God. If you deal with that area as if it were simply something that takes place under the sun. That repeated phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, a phrase that has the idea that you look at life as if there's nothing more than what you see around you, the sun above you and the things on this earth, and then there's nothing else. There's no supernatural realm. There's no truth above that in a spiritual realm. There's no God and no heaven. That's this under the sun view. But then when you come to this fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, it appears that you come to something different. And the author here switches from experiments in life, trying to find meaning apart from God, experiments in life, and now in this chapter you get more instruction about worship. And in those previous sections and the ones to follow, the experiments in life apart from God, there's not so many references to God, which is not surprising because they are experiments about what life would be like without God. But here in this chapter, we have more references to him because it has to do with worship. At this point in the book, roughly halfway, this section giving instruction about worship is a kind of, it's almost like a little island of relief where you find all the meaninglessness that's pointed out in the other chapters. But here in this section, you have the subject of the worship, and that's a very meaningful activity. And it then acts as a kind of almost like an intermission where you can focus on something more positive than some of those other arguments and experiments in the rest of the book. At the same time, I want to put it to you that this section is really not so far removed from the theme of the book. Yes, it is dealing with a very meaningful activity of worship, but as we study it, we find that there is acceptable worship on the one hand, and there's also unacceptable worship. There is God-centered worship, and there is man-centered worship. And man-centered worship is, at the end of the day, worship that is made meaningless. It is worship that is made vain and futile, like those other areas of life that the author considers when you consider them apart from God. Worship, too, can be carried out under the sun, ironically leaving out the very one whom the sinner is claiming to worship. So perhaps this section is not so far removed, after all, from the theme of the book. There is in this a kind of implied test in the meaningfulness of worship over against the meaninglessness of a worship that would leave God out of the picture. 3 points as we consider this. First of all, watch your steps in worship. Secondly, watch your prayers in worship. And thirdly, watch your vows in worship. Watch your steps, your prayers, and your vows. Now, for those who want meaningful worship rather than worship that's carried out under the sun, turning worship into just another vain activity, an empty and futile exercise on the part of sinners, for those who want that, the writer warns us to guard our steps or walk prudently. There's different ways you can translate this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, in verse 1. And I think probably people here in your churches are quite used to referring to the house of God. You perhaps use this expression when you come to church each Sunday and you talk about coming to the house of God to worship him. You'd also, I think, generally be aware that the house of God in the Old Testament usually referred to the temple. Now, we do actually meet with God when we come to worship today. We do actually meet with God in a special and unique way in public worship. And that's the reason why we can still use this expression and talk about coming to the house of God, as long as we understand that this building that we see around us is not some kind of new Old Testament temple brought into the present time. In fact, the primary fulfillment of that theme of the house of God, the temple theme of the Old Testament, the primary fulfillment of that lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in public church buildings. And this is clear from what the Lord said in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, where he made it clear that his body was the temple that was to be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days. And because of that, because that fulfillment of that theme lies in him, that also affects those who are in Christ. It affects the congregation today. And for that reason, the New Testament often refers to the church as God's household, or even a spiritual house. So there is a house of God, but it is a spiritual one. It's not the bricks and mortar, as is clear in 1 Peter 2:5 as well. And so we can apply these things about coming carefully to the house of God. We can still apply this today to those who are in Christ. Well, the preacher goes on to explain what he means by guarding your steps or walking prudently as you come to worship. He continues, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And these are words that are very similar to what you find in 1 Samuel verse, chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This is a principle that still applies to those who come to the house of God, to those who come to public worship today, that we come with a readiness to listen to what God has to say to us. When he condescends to meet with sinners, he condescends to meet with us and to communicate with us. And so we recognize it, and perhaps it's a common saying in your churches as well, that listening is another act of worship. What we seek to guard in that listening is that we don't slip into some kind of mere outward hearing, hearing with the ears only, a kind of empty formality, rather than something inward that involves the heart, that involves the inner person and the whole person, or a kind of listening that doesn't lead to obedience, or a kind of listening that doesn't lead to a deeper trust in the Lord, or to a deepening of our relationship with him, however you want to say it. And we could think here of the person who goes to church perhaps regularly, twice every Sunday, hears the word of God, hears the preaching, the prayers, the confession of faith, sings the songs and says amen. He sacrifices his time and his energy and also his money in the offerings. And yet God's word doesn't really touch him at the core of his being. And perhaps he doesn't even recognize it, doesn't even realize that in truth he's distant from the Lord. He thinks he's right with the Lord, that everything's fine. After all, he does all these things. He attends church. He agrees with the confessions. He agrees with the doctrines. And he donates his money. But remember also what the Apostle James wrote along a similar line to the things we find here. Not surprising in a way, because the book of James could be regarded and is regarded by some as a kind of New Testament wisdom literature. James 1, verse 21 through to 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Well, there are other aspects of this failure to guard one's steps. And one of those, it's quite common in modern worship to focus more on the worshipper's contribution to the service than to God's voice, than to his speaking. More common to focus on what people themselves are doing in the worship service than on what God is saying to his people in the worship service. And it may be contributions of musical talent, maybe bands or soloists taking up a lot of time with their performances, or emphasis on various ministries of the members where everyone in the church has to have a special ministry and you focus on that. In that connection, some years ago, I read an article by a prominent seminary professor who claimed that people don't come to church today to hear, they come to do. And he was speaking in favor of that. Some want to do miracles. Some want to do dance. Some want to do mime or whatever else. And if they do come to listen, it's very often to listen or to watch what other people are doing by way of their performances. Similarly, much preaching in modern worship is man-centered, concerning social issues evaluated from a modern secular perspective with maybe a thin icing of some biblical language on top of that, or it focuses on the worshipper's health and wealth rather than opening up and expositing God's word and the people listening to that as part of their response of worship. Notice how the Lord regards it when we focus on our own actions to the exclusion of hearing his word. He calls it the sacrifice of fools. He calls it the doing of evil. Even, he says, if the people themselves don't know that they're doing so. In fact, what it really amounts to is taking the Lord's name in vain. There's that idea of vanity again that runs so much through this book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, futility. Emptying things of their meaning, taking God's name in vain, refers to anything that takes his character or his works or his word lightly or casually. The Lord does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The opposite of that is to draw near with godly fear, with awe and reverence, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Most people, and here I'm going to use an analogy which I expect many of you have heard before, maybe you've even used it, but it's still relevant all the same. Most people, if they're meeting a very important person to whom they look with respect, will reflect that in how they dress. That's the way I've often heard this analogy applied to how people dress in church. But it also applies to how they speak, how they act in front of that person, and how they listen to what that other person is saying. I recall that when a former Australian Prime Minister dared to guide the late Queen with his hand on her back to guide her through a crowd, there was quite a fuss internationally, especially in the UK. And no doubt that reaction came because people thought it was too informal a way to respond to somebody so important. The point I want to make from this is that we don't guide God in our worship. He is the one who leads us. This is not some informal setting where we deal with someone in an informal way, where we can guide them the way that we want, but we come here to attend to the living God, to listen to his word and to respond to that. He leads us in that. And we reach that point and understand that because we remember that we are worshipping the God, we are worshipping the one who is our creator, our ruler, and our redeemer. And that is not a light or casual or informal matter at all. There is absolutely no one with whom we could meet who is on a higher level. It is therefore our desire to watch not just how we dress, that's only tip of the iceberg stuff, but to watch our inner attitude when we come before him, as well as our words and our actions. Worship is indeed a joyful matter, but at the same time, it is a matter of the utmost seriousness. And those things are not mutually exclusive. Joy and seriousness, the ultimate in joy and the ultimate in seriousness, they can be combined. However, though we do come to listen, that's not to deny that we have a part to play in worship, in responding to God's speaking, in responding to his word, to which we carefully listen. His word governing the substance of our response as well as the manner of it. In the dialogue of worship, and that's what a Reformed worship service is, that's biblical worship, it is a conversation, a dialogue between God and his people. God speaks, the people respond. God speaks, the people respond. And our liturgy is based around that, where we run through our service with God speaking to us and us responding in that way of communication, back and forth in that way. That's the dialogue of worship. God speaks to us in the salutation when he promises grace and peace to us. He speaks to us in his law. He speaks to us in the scripture readings. He speaks to us through the preaching and in the blessing. And he speaks to us also in the songs that we sing, in the psalms that we sing. That is also the word of God. And then throughout the service, we respond to that. We respond in the votum when we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord. We respond also in our singing from our side, in our prayers, in our confession of faith, in our offerings, in our amens, and occasionally in our vows. He speaks to us and we respond in these ways. Further implication of the command to guard your steps is that of preparation for worship. If you're going to be prudent and careful and guard your approach to the house of God, then it's not a matter of just letting worship happen, which people no doubt would justify by saying, well, we've got to be spontaneous. But guarding your steps when you go implies a kind of care that seeks to remove any stumbling blocks to listening and a fostering of the right attitude that will approach God and his word humbly and with awe and with reverence, as well as also with eagerness. And all of that requires prayer beforehand. Pray to prepare for worship services. It needs concentration during worship services. It needs the avoidance of things before the service that may make it hard for you to concentrate on that time, in that time. And during the service and after the service, it also requires work in applying what we've heard to our lives with God's help. And when we do such things, we demonstrate a real seriousness about hearing the word of the living God. Well, in the second place, we move on from the general attitude that is conducive to listening to our response to the word of the Lord in one particular area, and that is our prayers. Watch your prayers in worship. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And by the way, that word hasty there is a word that also implies a rash action. So you have two words here that are warning against rashness or hastiness, maybe based on fear or based on panic or based on excitement that perhaps has got a little bit out of control. And we could think there of a person who is in some kind of predicament perhaps, who gushes out all sorts of demands or all sorts of promises or ill-considered requests, no matter how presumptuous or inappropriate it may be. Or it could be someone who's filled with such a strong desire for a particular benefit that they lose their perspective in their prayer, and they're not driven by a desire in their prayer for God's glory, but more for self-interest. Lord, if you just grant my request, I'll do this and that for you. Just let me get that highly paid job. or let me pass that exam, or whatever else it is that we want. Well, the author warns us that the more words of this kind we speak, the more "I want" words, the higher the chance that we're going to say something foolish. Therefore, let your words be few. And of course, the Lord Jesus warned against this also in a somewhat different context. He warned against multiplying words unnecessarily, as we read in Matthew. And in that case, the problem was with heaping up words as if the sheer volume of those words might pressure the Lord to do something that the practitioner of that prayer, the petitioner, wanted, as if the abundance of words would convince the Lord of a meritorious holiness on the part of the petitioner. But once again, how we worship, in this case with prayer, is affected by our view of God, as well as by our view of ourselves as worshippers. And John Calvin in his Institutes made a big point of this, bringing those two things together, the worship, the view of God, the doctrine of God, and also the view and the doctrine of man, of ourselves as worshippers. Do you truly believe that God is in heaven and you are on earth, as verse 2 puts it? That is to say, do you truly believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things in this world and the next, whereas we are just finite creatures and sinful creatures at that? If you believe those things about God and about yourself, it's going to make a lot of difference in the way that you pray. And that's not to deny that there is intimacy in our prayers to God. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and we can call Him and pray to Him as Abba, Father. He sent His Son so that we may draw close, close to God in worship and close to God in prayer. But this should not be confused with either casualness or presumption in prayer. Both our Father in heaven and our ascended Saviour are the sovereign God in heaven. And He is not to be communicated with as if He were simply your fishing buddy from next door to whom you can say anything you like and say it any way you want to. The fear of God also informs Christian prayer, and it fills that prayer with awe and reverence and a desire to take care that what we are asking in Jesus' name, truly in Jesus' name. And what we are asking is truly according to God's will and according to God's word. And that with a thoughtful and sincere approach to it. If we truly believe that God is our sovereign and our loving Heavenly Father, this will also speak against nagging God in prayer. Now, nagging is a kind of manipulation, whether you find it in the home between husband and wife, or whether you find it with your children, or whether you find it in your prayer. Nagging is a kind of manipulation that tries to pressure others to do what you want simply by the sheer annoyance of repetition. But if you are convinced that God is able to do anything because He's sovereign, and you're convinced that He is committed to acting not only for His own glory, but also for your welfare, and if you believe and are convinced that He hears all of your prayers, then you see the folly of nagging. And just a note on that, I'm aware that many people like to go to Luke 18, and verses 1 to 8 in Luke 18, where you have that parable of the widow who nags the judge. And in the end, the judge gives her what she wants because she's nagging him. And they say, well, this shows that we really should be nagging God. That's the point of this parable, according to many. I'd like to suggest to you here that the point of this parable, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the point of it is to say that if a corrupt human judge and a self-centered human judge, if he would give in to a woman simply because she's nagging, how much more will our loving Heavenly Father give us the things that we truly need when we ask in the fear of God? Not to say that we should be nagging, Though certainly we are commanded to pray continually, but not that's not the same thing as nagging, but that God will answer prayers that are truly in Jesus' name and according to his will and for the welfare of his people. Anyone who understands his own limitation, his finitude, and his sinfulness, as well as understanding the grace of God in Christ, should also realize that we simply do not deserve to have every whim and every desire met in prayer. Every request answered with a yes. We don't deserve that. Fearing God and at the same time humbling ourselves leads to a willingness to accept God's answers to our prayers, whether his answer be yes, no, or not yet. Now, verse 3 is a little bit harder to interpret in this passage, for a dream comes with much busyness. That's the ESV wording of it. Similar idea to the King James as well and to the New American Standard. All have similar ideas. A dream comes with much activity or busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. And there's been a lot of different ideas put forward in commentators on this particular verse and what it means, but I'm going to suggest to you the one that I believe is the best explanation of it, that there is a parallel here between the ever-changing details of a dream. Dreams are very busy things. Lots going on, and it's a kind of flow of consciousness changing thing, which all seems to make sense at the time, but then when you wake up in the morning, you suddenly realise what a lot of nonsense that was that I was dreaming. Absolute rubbish, a lot of nonsense. And there's a parallel made with that and the many words of a fool in his overwordy prayers, which he thinks all makes sense, but at the end of the day, it's just a lot of verbiage that is rubbish. And once again, this shows the seriousness of this problem that is often involved in prayer. Third and final issue, which also has to do with what we say in worship, our response of worship, is that of vows. Watch your vows in worship, verses 4 to 7. The main thought being, pay what you vow. Better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And of course, we still make vows in worship services, for example, in baptisms, profession of faith, installation to office. Many of us have also made marriage vows with God and our brethren called as witness. However, in the Old Testament, it was common for God's people to make vows sometimes in connection with more sort of private and individual matters, such as the request of a barren woman for a child, for example, in 1 Samuel 1. And such vows often included a Nazarite vow. They often involved dedication to some particular kind of service or abstinence of some kind. And the scripture also talks about votive offerings, a vow offering, a kind of peace offering with a vow attached, Leviticus 4:16 and Leviticus 22, verse 18. But it's clear from verses 4 to 7 of our text that such vows were binding. And you get some feel for that when you read, say, Judges 11 with Jephthah and his rash vow. Whatever you think about Jephthah, whatever you think the precise nature of his vow was, one thing is very clear in that passage, that as far as Jephthah was concerned, he had to keep that vow, even if it had consequences. And that was a very strong awareness in the Old Testament, especially in view of verses like we read from Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And you could also, if you wanted to, look at Numbers 30 sometime to have similar teaching, or think about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira along similar lines. And the seriousness of all this, the seriousness of the vow, is seen especially in this word, require. And in this case, it's a word that doesn't simply mean that God says, well, you've got to do it because I require it. It's a word that means, it implies also punishment for those who break their vows. It is, after all, breaking a vow is another form of taking God's name in vain. Because when you break a vow, you make God, as it were, party to a lie. A lie, you've turned your vow into a lie by breaking it. But don't forget, if it's a vow, you've called God as witness to it. And you make him witness, as it were, to a lie. As we read, the Lord Jesus explained the principle of this command in even more radical terms in Matthew 5, verse 37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And that sounds like a complete rejection of all vows. That's certainly the way it was taken by the Anabaptists around the time of the Reformation, and since their descendants, so to speak, often take it in a similar way. However, we need to keep in mind that vows are made by God's people in the New Testament, and it's in a positive context. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, verse 18, or even arguably the Lord Jesus Christ when he was adjured by the high priest to say one way or the other who he was. And he said words that we could paraphrase them today when the Lord Jesus, the word adjurer, I should explain, means that you swear that what you're saying is true. And Lord Jesus' answer to that is not to say, well, we're not allowed to swear. His answer was something equivalent to, you said it, an affirmation, a very strong affirmation for someone called to make a vow or to swear in God's name. And so it's very difficult for us in light of those things to say that vows and oaths are completely ruled out today in the New Testament. Of course, in the Lord Jesus' case with the Pharisees, it comes also on the background of the Pharisaical word games, such as the claim that vows made by bound with other things than God's name may be broken, but if you made a vow in God's name, yes, you had to keep that, but you could make it in anything else by the hair of your chinny chin chin or whatever else, and then you really had to keep that vow. But I would suggest to you that the point that is being made here is rather different than that. The Lord Jesus is saying that anything that even the things that we say our yes and our no. We should even keep our yes and our no, let alone the vows that we make where we call on God's name. And in that sense, when the scripture says anything beyond these is of evil, it's not referring to vows, but it's saying that not saying that if you have yes or no, that's all you're allowed to do, and anything beyond that is of evil, but if you swear in anything other than God's name, then anything beyond that is evil. This pretext of the Pharisees is not the only excuse that sinners use to justify vow or word breaking. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 7 warns against using the argument that the vow was a mistake. If only I'd known what I know now, I would never have made that vow. You heard people say that. I've heard it. I've heard young people say it. In the process of leaving the faith, apostatizing, after they made a profession of faith vow, and then they changed their minds, and they said, well, you can't blame me. I didn't know what I was getting into at the time. Or someone who perhaps says, well, okay, I know I promised that I would pay you back the money that I owe you, but my circumstances have changed, so I can't pay you back now, so let's just forget the whole thing. Well, I've heard that one a few times as well. By the way, in case you're wondering, the messenger referred to in verse 6, again, there are a lot of different opinions on this, but it could well be a priest who had come to remind an Israelite of the vow that he had made. And the man says, oh no, I'm sorry, I know I made that then, but my circumstances have changed. I didn't understand the full implications at the time, so I'm free of it. The word mistake here also refers to an offering made for unintentional minor sins of negligence. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that this is not minor. Verse 6 implies that the Lord may destroy the works of the vow breaker's hands in his anger because of it. Verse 4 warns against even a delay in paying your vow to God, for he has no pleasure in fools. And verse 7 repeats the earlier comparison of verse 3, that too many words, in this case too many vows, issuing not from the fear of the Lord, but from foolishness, are as empty as the nonsense of our dreams. Once again, we see that words matter. They matter in everyday life, though the overall context here is one of worship. And our words certainly matter in the worship of God. And this would be a great worry for us if we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. For think to yourself about this. How many, if you can think outside of the worship context, at least the public worship, and you could ask yourself how many words you've made, how many promises have you broken? So promises to children, yep, sure, I'll take you out on Saturday, we'll go somewhere fun. Or perhaps when we think of vows, we could think of our marriage vows for those of us who are married here. Marriage vows that we've broken in thought, if not in word and deed. Same with baptismal vows, ordination vows, profession of faith vows. In Malachi chapter 2, where the Lord says he hates divorce, he states that the men who were divorcing their wives at that point were acting treacherously. That's a word that means the man is a traitor. He's a traitor because she is your companion by covenant. And a covenant in the Old Testament, the word means an oath-bound promise. Similar idea again to the vow. Oaths and vows and covenants. And you could say the same of those who break their profession of faith vows or their baptismal vows, as well as their wedding vows. It is treachery, traitor to the covenant. I must admit, I find it extremely disappointing when young people who have made their profession of faith, and it's not always younger ones either, but those who have made their profession of faith vows later say, yeah, but I don't believe that anymore. You wouldn't want me to pretend and be a hypocrite, would me, or something of that kind. Or when people leave their husband or wife on the argument that their spouse has changed, not for any legitimate biblical reason, but simply because they don't like what they see as a change in their circumstance. You see, as members of the church, we are all under oath, whether young or old, baptized members, bound by the vows of their parents, those who have professed their faith, bound by their own vows. And if we try to throw over those vows, well, that's like perjury. Perjury is lying under oath. And that's what you do when you break your vows. You perjure yourself. And the Lord says he will require it. Just because you think you can walk away scot-free, the Lord will require it. He holds us accountable for the way that we keep our vows. And it's no minor sin, as I pointed out. And that's why I say how much this would be a worry for us if we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that the Lord Jesus has covered even these sins of vow breaking. And that is our only comfort, that those who break their word and break their vows in thought, word, and deed so much, nevertheless have forgiveness of sins in him. And that is a matter that prompts us to such gratitude as well, or it ought to. For which reason, it is no reason to cease watching your steps as you go to worship, or watching your prayers, or watching your vows, as if to say, oh, the Lord has covered all those sins, so I don't need to watch myself anymore, not in worship, not in my prayers, not in my vows. On the contrary, it is all the more reason to do so. To do so out of gratitude for such a great mercy in Christ, and to look to the one who keeps and guards us, that he may teach us what it means to guard our own steps, though we can only do that with his help, with the help of the one who in that overarching and sovereign way guards our steps, the steps of his people. And that we will do that out of thankfulness for his work on our behalf, for his grace, for his gift of salvation, and also for his protection. Amen. In response to that, we're going to sing from Psalm 76, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Come, honour and revere the Lord. Make vows to God and keep your word. Some announcements this morning. First of all, Jared and Leanne DeHaan, with their one baptised child, Solana, have requested membership in the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham. And the consistory, after examining their knowledge and motivation, have granted their request. If no lawful objection is received by Friday, the 10th of May, they will be welcomed into our midst and so join us in time at the Lord's Supper. An attestation has been requested to the Free Reformed Church of Mundijong by Sister Esther Muska, and an attestation has been requested to the Free Reformed Church of Comet Bay by Sister Rhiannon Postmas. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant that we may truly worship you with reverence and awe and with a sense of privilege that sinners like us can draw near to a holy God and do so out of gratitude. Grant to us a zeal to hear your word and a zeal to serve you according to that word in obedience and trust. Father, do not let us adopt a casual attitude to you or to your word or your name or the worship of you. But at the same time, would you grant us joy in worship, as with that of a child with a loving father? For we acknowledge that that is what you are, our loving heavenly Father. Lord, would you grant us such a love of your word that we seek to apply what we have heard from it rather than taking it in the abstract. Father, we also ask that as part of our worship involves vows, we come before you as those bound by vows that you require of us. Will you move us to examine ourselves so that we can, with your help, make a start in keeping our baptismal vows and profession of faith, ordination vows, and marriage vows as well, that we may do so more consistently. Father, as you know that there are people who struggle in many ways in your congregation here, and you know the needs of each one, but we pray this morning for Sister Sebum with her struggle with cancer. We pray for her and her family, and similarly for Brother Jurian Schwartz, and two with treatment that may come or comes from that, chemotherapy and such things. Father, we pray that whatever fears each one may have, whether this brother and sister or others too in their family who have their fears as well, we pray that you would help them to set those fears in the context of a strong trust and hope in you, and that they would not be dismayed because of these things. And though, Father, we ask for the outcome of healing, if you would grant it, and also the ability to bear with the treatments, yet, Father, we do not ask out of a certain promise that you will grant that request in the way that we would desire. And so we pray that you would answer, Lord willing, that you would do so according to your will. And we ask that in the trust that you will do what is best for your own glory first, and then second also for the ultimate welfare of your people, including this brother and sister. Father, we also pray for Sister Sue Ellen van der Laan, and with her incapacity at the moment, we pray that you would help her to do the things that need to be done and to recover also, again, according to your will. And we pray that she may receive whatever help is needed for her in these circumstances. We pray generally too for the older members of the congregation as they may see the circle of friends and relatives shrink over time, and we pray that you would help them to remember the words of the Heidelberg there, reflecting your words that the Lord Jesus and what we have in him, this truly is our only ultimate comfort in life and in death. We pray too for those at the Fairhaven home with COVID going around. We pray that each one there may have that same confidence as well before you and trust in the goodness of your will, whatever befalls them. Father, we also pray for the final exam in Canada for Brother Jacob Bigel, and we pray that you would grant an outcome in that is in measure to the diligence and also the gifts that you have given to him, and that you would use this as part of your guidance to him as to what kind of work you are calling him to. And we pray, Father, that you would give further guidance also through the objective call that may come through your church. Father, with the dry season, the unusually dry season, we acknowledge that you are the Lord who rules sovereign over these things as well, over rain and sunshine, over drought and famine and all such things. And again, we know that we have no certain promise that rain will come immediately, but we do know that you are the God who kindly provides rain and sunshine for the benefit of all your creatures, and you especially care for those who are your children. And so, again, you know the needs of each one, and we pray that you might be pleased to grant rain at the time that you would choose and bring relief from this drought according to your mercy. Father, we thank you that we could bring these various matters before you in prayer, and though we have heard about the utter seriousness of worship and of prayer included and the care that is needed with that, yet also we have been reminded that you are our loving Heavenly Father and you enable us to draw close through the Lord Jesus, and we thank you therefore that we have this privilege of being able to bring such matters before you in the closeness and intimacy of prayer between those who are your children praying to our loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Our final song is hymn 10, stanzas 1 and 2, in which we bless the God who is the source of all blessing, and then afterwards, if you would remain standing for the benediction. Worship service where God speaks and he has the last word in our worship service, speaking his proclamation of blessing to his people. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.